Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, hello, friends. Welcome to week three, our conclusion for Jesus and Buddha. This is Ask a Buddha Sunday, and we are going to, in a few minutes, welcome Peter Timmerman and have an interview with him for a few minutes, and then after that, I'm going to walk through a passage of scripture with us, and then we'll be done. But through this series, we have been wanting to establish that this kind of dialogue, this kind of comparison, when we focus on both similarities and differences, is really healthy. We do a couple of things when we compare and contrast our faith with other worldviews, and it gives us an opportunity to learn about other worldviews, which is just good. It's good to learn about what people believe and how they approach it, and sometimes it's really distinct and really different, and that helps us appreciate human beings and understand what are driving, motivating forces in people's lives. That's always healthy, but also helps us to learn about our own faith more. We understand the teachings of Jesus and the way of Jesus as Christians, we understand that better when we are able to compare and see similarities and differences. And we have pointed out, as Oz Guinness, the American philosopher, says, that comparison is the mother of all clarity. It really can help sharpen our focus and bring about clarity as we do that. And we've also said that when we study Jesus and Buddha, we can choose our focus. We could tend to focus on just the similarities in the middle, and many people do, especially in interfaith dialogue. Or we could just choose to argue and focus on our differences, but we have wanted to model doing both very well as we can, looking at our similarities and our differences with as little drama as possible and a great amount of charity and acceptance, knowing that acceptance and agreement aren't necessarily the same thing. And so throughout this series, I think we've been doing this, and today we're going to have a chance to do that live with our show-and-tell Buddhist for today. Would you welcome with me Peter Timmerman? Thanks for being here, Peter. So glad that you are here. Thanks for
show and tell Buddhist.
Show and tell Buddhist. It just came out. I brought a guest today to church. We want to hear about your story, first of all. You come from a Christian background, converted to Buddhism. Tell us a bit about your spiritual journey.
Okay, first of all, I would like to just say how astonishing we find this whole community. It's the most amazing group that we've run across in a long time. My wife, who is here, who is a much better Buddhist than I am, we've been treated incredibly well, and we're quite blown away by it all.
Oh, that's lovely. Thank you.
My story. I started off as a vague mayonnaise-like Anglican.
There's high Anglican, low Anglican, and mayonnaise Anglican.
Yes, yes, yes. The low-fat variety. In my 20s and so on, I went through a terrible relationship and was a really awful person. At some point, I really, really hated all forms of religion, and particularly Christianity. But over time, I became sort of drawn back into some form of spiritual life, which may be true for some of you as well. I started looking at all the different religious traditions. Islam, spent time in mosques and temples. Hinduism, traveled around parts of the world, was in monasteries in various places. And I think that one of the things about the big world religions is that they have different qualities. So Christianity has Protestantism and Catholicism and various other. And I think there's a kind of a tone or a quality that draws you to a particular religious tradition and the feel for it, whether it's high ritual or no ritual or whatever it might be. And I was just drawn to the bit of Buddhist tradition and have been one for over 30 years or so. And the great irony is that having been a Buddhist for this long, quite early on I became really intrigued about this Christianity is more interesting than I had thought it was while I was living through it. And so I've become much more interested in Christianity and particularly in Jesus, as I know, which is central to you, as a figure, as a spiritual teacher, and the same is true with the other world religions. So Buddhism is what led me to be much more interested in Christianity. So yeah.
That's fascinating. And knowing your story, meditation and mindfulness played a big part
Absolutely.
In helping you through those early years and then continuing to grow. Tell us a bit more about the power of meditation within the Buddhist tradition.
Well, the Buddhist tradition is very strong on clear mindfulness, about clear focus on the things of the world, your coffee cup and this experience and so on. And the reason for that is, and the only way of doing this is to do a demonstration, sword fighting. We'll do this as martial arts. We'll do a sword fight.
All right.
Anyway, et cetera. And we're let's suppose we're at the same level, more or less, although I'm better than he is. Anyway,
so I'm we're a at pacifist.
So yeah. That's true.
There is no sword.
So, as a person, intellectual sword fighting, we'll do the sword.
Yes,
so, we're here sword fighting. And there may come, we're rolling along here, we're in the flow of doing this, trying to keep in touch with it. And at some point, I might go, hey, wait a minute, I could get killed here. And the moment when I could get killed here is the moment that he goes and kills me. There's this sort of slow glue. It's in Japanese martial arts, it's called suki, and it's a kind of gluishness which opens up a gap that he can come in and kill me with.
And so when you're distracted by the thought of your own mortality, that's when you lose the flow that actually bring it about.
Exactly. And in the Buddhist tradition, this is because I'm trying to protect myself from getting killed or whatever it might be. And in the Buddhist tradition, this idea of protecting myself is a paradox, because in the Buddhist tradition there is no such thing as a permanent self. There isn't a thing that can actually be protected from the changes of the world. In the Buddhist tradition, there is no immortal, invulnerable place where I can hide. Everything is interdependent and everything is connected. And because of that, in the Buddhist tradition, when I go for things, when I'm grasping at things, when I'm looking at the world, when I'm having a relationship with Bruxy, whatever it might be, it gets poisoned and polluted because there's a kind of self-egoism associated with it, whether I'm trying to manipulate or whatever it is that I'm trying to do. So in the Buddhist tradition, the whole idea of awakening, in the Buddhist tradition, the Buddha means awakening, is to awaken from this gluey attachment to the world and to all things. And if you can get rid of that, then you can actually begin to see things in the world clearer and more transparent, and then you can find out what they really are, because you're no longer in the way. You're no longer standing in the way of the way that things are. So in the Buddhist tradition, meditation is really important, because it's something that you can do by following something as simple as your breathing, because your breathing is weird. Breathing is both voluntary and involuntary, because you can make decisions about it. But if you can sit and follow your breathing, you can slowly but surely, over maybe long periods of time, you can actually finally breathe. You can do it without all your mind working away, without all the other things, without going, hey, I'm a great Buddha, or whatever. You can actually just have that experience. Mindfulness is the taking the meditation practice and doing it in everyday life, so that whatever it is that you do, you, to begin with, you follow this glueiness that we all have. When I'm being distracted, or I'm trying to do five things at once, or I'm in the middle of some big problem and I can't actually do whatever it is that I'm supposed to be doing, and so I'm not really actually here, I'm not really experiencing it. So in the Zen tradition, we talk about when you're washing the dishes, wash the dishes. Don't do all the 12 other things that you're supposed to be doing, because you miss the experience of actually washing the dishes. And this is true about our life in general, is that we're not actually here much. We're somewhere else where we think, well, maybe we'll get back to here at some point, but it's actually, we spend very little time actually here. And that's part of my mindfulness in the Buddhist tradition, which is to get us back to what it is to be really here now.
It seems as though in a world like ours where we are so distracted, just the psychological benefit of focused attention is like a muscle to be exercised, like any other muscle, that mental capability is something that will serve us well.
Absolutely.
Now, meditation is common throughout all kinds of Buddhism, but there are other differences, especially in some of the belief systems of different forms of Buddhism. Let's talk about that. Different kinds of Buddhism. Give us the quick mystery tour of types of Buddhism.
Okay. The original Buddhism, as with the Christian tradition, it's interesting that one of the similarities is that there's a kind of an oral tradition, and then they were put together into teachings, or more ordered. The same thing happened in the Buddhist tradition, and in fact it's actually true with the Greek tradition with Socrates and Plato. There's these three incredible figures, including Socrates, where their teachings are oral, and then they were written down, and then there are issues about that, and all the churches arrive. And the same thing is true in the Buddhist tradition. And the earliest part of the Buddhist tradition, there were early teachings, which we kind of have to work our way through. What are the actual earliest teachings? Exactly the same thing that people do in Christian theology. And it evolved, and Buddhism evolved from a way of thinking about enlightenment and awakening in the Buddhist tradition, which was called the Theravada tradition. It's the tradition that is used in Sri Lanka and in other places in Southeast Asia. But the tradition evolved a little bit over time, and the thing that made it evolve was, as I understand that you work on, is to think about Jesus more deeply and more interestingly. Same thing is true with the Buddhist tradition. As people stopped, didn't stop, but they were less interested in the teachings as, why is the Buddha doing that? Who is the Buddha? Why did the Buddha not go into enlightenment and keep coming back and teaching? And what does it mean to be a teacher? And so on. So in the later part of the Buddhist tradition, this became associated with the idea that, and as I said earlier, if there's no permanent self in the Buddhist tradition, in our tradition we don't believe in a permanent, fixed, invulnerable self that's protected from everything. That means that if that's true and everything is interconnected and interdependent because they flow into each other and can't actually be protected from it, that means that there's no way that I can be individually enlightened. Because if I'm interdependent, everybody has to come with me. Bruxy has to come with me. You have to come with me if we're all going to be enlightened together. In the Buddhist tradition, the understanding of that, the awakening to the interdependence of all things and all beings, is associated with a figure in the tradition called the Bodhisattva. The Bodhisattva is a figure who could go into nirvana, which is part of the Buddhist notion about removing ourselves from this world, could do that, but not only doesn't do that and turns around and comes back into the world, but actually really underneath it all can't do it all by himself or herself, because they understand that all things have to become enlightened together.
Let me just rephrase what you're saying to make sure that I'm tracking.
Because I'm being confusing.
No, that's great. If you achieve enlightenment, but you're heading into nirvana to have the blowing out experience, mm-hmm. then that would seem to be predicated on the idea that you are an individual who can go and do that apart from the rest of us.
Exactly.
So if Buddhist understanding is that there is no true self, mm-hmm. then the idea of a single self achieving enlightenment and achieving nirvana is something that the concept of the Bodhisattva pushes back against.
Absolutely.
It says, no one person experiences nirvana until we all do, because there's no individual self.
That was the evolution of the Buddhist tradition. It evolved, and it was there in the origin. You can see at the beginning. You can see it there. It just took some time for people to consider it. And so, in the Buddhist tradition, there is this idea of bodhisattvas. And bodhisattvas, your tradition would probably be saints and other figures like that. And these are beings that are here to help you become awakened and enlightened. And they are beings who might be your best friend. They might be people who you know who are just wonderful people. They could be your dog or your cat that is helping you through your everyday and is a secret bodhisattva. Bodhisattvas are not just human beings. And in fact, in the Buddha's early lives, he was all kinds of things. He was tree spirits and animals that gave themselves to other animals that were starving. And these are children's tales in the general Buddhist tradition called Jataka tales. So this idea of a bodhisattva figure, someone who is there struggling to help everyone towards enlightenment, is a central teaching of the Buddhist tradition that I belong to, which is called the Zen Buddhist tradition, and other traditions, the Tibetan tradition, the Pure Land tradition, and others that are really in places like China, Korea, Japan, and now North America and Europe and so on.
I think my next dog name is going to be Bodhi. So that especially is popular within Pure Land Buddhism,
yes.
The idea of the Bodhisattva, Tibetan Buddhism associated mm-hmm. with the Dalai Lama, Zen, which mm-hmm. is your background. Yeah. Talk about the koan and its role in meditation. How is Zen Buddhism different in that regard?
Well, Zen Buddhism is like Protestantism, if you know your tradition. It's an attempt to get back to the beginning of the tradition. The beginning of the Buddhist tradition is very powerful, awakening experiences that don't require monasticism and ritual and so on. We have very good teachings from the very beginning of the Buddhist tradition where people become awakened. They, as it were, the universe rips open and they can see the fundamental nature of things and so on. And so the Zen tradition, which was a kind of a hybrid of Taoism, which is a Chinese philosophy, and the original Buddhism, is to try to go back to those original teachings. And it's a very sparse tradition. And it had a real vogue in the West in the 50s and 60s and 70s, and still has, and captured me. And now many people are Tibetan Buddhists or interested in Tibetan Buddhism, partly because of the story of the Dalai Lama and so on. Tibetan Buddhism is a very rich and flamboyant tradition, much richer, and they have cooler costumes than Zen Buddhists do. But the tradition is still underlying that. It's still the same underlying Buddhism, Bodhisattva Buddhism. And in the Zen tradition, we are very strongly committed to, again, this idea of not muddying your mind, of not messing with your mind. And so in order for that to work, paradoxically, they introduce this thing called koans, which are designed to freeze your mind. The example that I used many years ago was about slides getting stuck on a slide projector, but no one has slide projectors anymore, so I can't use that. So then I updated it, and I went, well, it's like a CD and a CD player, and then I went, oh my God, I'm so old, you know. So that's a problem. But it is this idea of being frozen, and the koans are puzzles that kind of stick in the mind. And in the Zen tradition, if you go to a Zen teacher, if you're foolish enough to want to do that, you go to a Zen teacher, and the Zen teacher will sit down with the Zen teacher, and the Zen teacher will go, what is your koan? And they will give you a koan. They will look you up and down and go, this guy is a narcissist and he needs to deal with his narcissism, so we'll give him a koan. And the koan would be quick, without thinking good, without thinking evil, what was your original face before your parents were born?
I'm having brain freeze. What was, without thinking good, without thinking evil, what was your
original
face before your parents were born?
It's called original face.
And that's a koan that I would then take away with me and begin to problem solve.
Yeah, and it could take you years. It could be, because it may be your fundamental question.
So it would be the focus of my meditation would be to use that koan.
You would sit there with your koan. You'd go, all right, original face, sit on your mat and work on it for the next while. And you do it for like maybe a week or so. And then you go to the Zen teacher and go, and he'd say, what's your koan? And you go, it's original face. He goes, what's your answer? And you go,
come up with something I think is snappy and interesting.
And the Zen master would go, please go away. And then you'd have to go away for a while and then try again another week. And it's a process, and it can take a long, long, long time, I speak from personal experience, to get past your attempt to be a smartass.
Well, I need to meditate more.
Don't we all?
Yeah. Yes. Okay, so this is a fascinating form of spirituality that, again, if you've grown up within the church, it's like visiting a different culture, right? It's visiting a foreign land and saying, this is very different in so many ways, and the approach and the motivation behind it is different.
But
yes,
Jesus is a master of koans. Jesus is one of the great koan teachers of all time. Hmm. Let he who is without sin among you cast the first stone.
And it freezes what they're doing, arrests.
And they're stuck.
Right.
Like, they wanted to get Jesus to say this, or they wanted him to say that. He goes, to the middle.
Hmm. We might see some parables within that category.
Absolutely.
Well.
Great Zen teachers. Who do people say that I am? Great koan. So it's a perfect original face koan. Who do people say that I am?
Oh, neat. All right. Yeah. Totally. More a part of our culture than I thought. Yeah. All right, good. We've got a few more questions. For the sake of time, let's do a couple of rapid-fire questions. We won't be able to get to all of them. Some of these are questions. I put some of them in your program. They're questions that people have sent in over the last couple of weeks of this series. Let's see. So how? Here's one we've covered. How you and I have covered this in conversation before. Have I mentioned that there is a podcast of this in this third service? I haven't mentioned this yet. There's an hour-long, we've already recorded an over hour-long conversation about many of these things and beyond. And so if you want to dig deeper, if you feel like, this just scratched the surface, it's intended to scratch the surface. And for those of you who want to dig deeper, look for the Meeting House Roundtable, which is a podcast that gives us more time just to talk about anything. So in the latest, the Meeting House Roundtable, which is posted this week, it will have Peter and I talking for over an hour about many of these things. Here's one. How do you respond to the person who says, karma can end up re-victimizing the victim? So when a person goes through tragedy, a strict understanding of karma would say that has come upon you because you have done something to bring it upon yourself. How does a Buddhist push back against that accusation?
Well, I have to say a little bit about karma, the history of karma. Karma is an idea that is an early Hindu, proto-Hindu idea. The Buddha came into that tradition, and like parts of the Christian tradition, have carried around things from the previous tradition. In the Buddhist tradition, karma is not the same thing. It's not a physical, mechanical process that it was in the early Hindu tradition. And in fact, it has to do with intentionality and various other things. And the whole idea behind original karma was that you had a public event among a tribe, and this public event would be a ritual, and the ritual, it has to be done properly because its pattern is the same as the pattern of the universe. It's like doing a lock on a key. And if you tripped coming up the stairs or you spat into the sacrament or something like that, that's karma. It's a kind of a pollution that is added to you. And the pattern of the universe is called the Dharma. As this moved from being a public tribal ritual into the urban areas, which is when the Buddha and other teachers arrived, it moved into a personal realm. And this personal realm is personal karma, where your life is got troubles. And these troubles may have some connection to the pattern of the universe that you're not actually working appropriately with. And then you have a dharma. And your dharma is your way, called a Svadharma in this tradition. So one of the things about the Buddhist tradition is to try and wrestle with this idea of karma, because that was what it came from. So part of it has to do with whether or not someone's karma, immediate karma, the karma of today, karma of right now, is in the flow or against the flow of the pattern of the universe. But that's different than saying in a previous lifetime I was a bad cockroach, so in this lifetime I get to be a professor, or vice versa. And that is an issue in the Buddhist tradition about whether or not, question, for example, if I have no permanent self, what gets reborn? And the Buddhist tradition talks about being reborn and so on. And the only answer that I have as a Zen Buddhist, Zen Buddhism doesn't care about karma. Zen Buddhism is more about sitting on your damn mat and actually, you know, achieving enlightenment. And in the Buddha was quite famous for people coming to him and saying, how is the universe? Why is there, what happens after death? How did the universe begin? And so on. And the Buddha constantly says, this is not conducive to enlightenment. The reason why you're asking these questions is you're not actually focusing on your real problems. You want to find out how the universe began instead of actually going home and fixing your marriage or whatever it might be. And the Buddha is very clear about that. The Buddha's focus has always been on this is what suffering is. This is the origins of suffering. This is how it ceases. And this is where enlightenment would come if you stop operating in a world of selfish, egotistical grasping. And if you stop doing that, you will become closer and closer to enlightenment and awakening. And worrying about how the universe began is a waste of your time.
So within the Zen tradition, there are many questions that may sound insightful and wise and thoughtful that someone could come and say, yes, but what about this? Mm-hmm. And the response would be to discern, you're using those questions to distract yourself from what you need to be doing.
Yes.
Go sit on your damn mat.
Yes.
And meditate.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
And the tradition is very clear, is that people pretended to be enlightened and were monks, like, I can sit and meditate all the time and I can answer your great koans. And then the Buddha would go, just shut up and go back to your mat.
Mm. I'm going to be using that for all of my answers during Q&As from now on a Sunday.
Right.
But Ruxy, what about this? Just sit in your damn chair and be quiet.
Pray.
Just pray.
Pray.
That's right. Pray that we just said damn three times now, four times in a Sunday morning service. Please save your cards and letters. Thank you. I'm only in respect quoting my dear Buddhist friend. Hey, we've got time for one more question. So, core message of Buddhism summed up. We talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he has come to reconcile us with God, put our broken relationship back together. Mm-hmm. What is the gospel, in a sense, of Buddhism? What's the one core message of the Buddha?
The Buddha's core message is that we are dreaming most of the time, and we are dreaming all the time, and that the Buddha means to be awakened, to awaken to the world as it truly is. And the way of doing that is to sit on your mat and, you know, learn how to meditate and do all of that, and wake up!
It worked. It worked. Thank you, Peter. You are now more awake than you have ever been in a Sunday service at the Meeting House. Fantastic. So now, hopefully you won't fall asleep while I walk through a passage of Scripture for a few minutes before we wrap up. If you have your Bibles, open them to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, that's where we're headed. And we're going to spend just about 10 minutes or so looking at this before we draw the service to a close. We thought we would choose a passage by the Apostle Peter, as in honor of our guest and his namesake today. Peter is one of the apostles, and we have a couple of letters from him in our Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. As we head there, let me remind you of something that Jesus said. Jesus said this to the apostle Paul. He said to him, and Paul records it in the book of 2 Corinthians, Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." A few observations before we look at the Peter passage. First of all, grace is at the center of everything. From our understanding, from our worldview, a personal God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves through any religion, including and especially the Christian religion, that there is no system of salvation. There is only simple faith or trust in God giving us a gift of grace. And Jesus saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough for you. You don't need to add to it. This is enough. For my power is made perfect in weakness." There is a power that we can receive, a power of grace. Grace is a kind of empowerment as well, but it's made perfect in weakness. Now, we live within a culture, in a society, where strength is seen as a value and weakness is something to be embarrassed or ashamed about. And this is just not so. From the paradigm of Jesus, that gets turned on its head. Jesus became weak. The omnipotent Almighty became finite and weak by comparison, but that was not him becoming bad. It was a change. God created Adam and Eve in his image and his likeness, but we were certainly weaker versions in the image of God, but that didn't make us bad. He pronounced all of creation good. Think of what we're saying when we assume that weakness is bad, but power and strength is good. Are we saying that men are better than women because they're stronger than women? Are we saying that children are inferior to adults because they are weaker than adults? No, in the Christian understanding, in the way of Christ, weakness is not something to be ashamed of or put aside. It is another valuable way of being human. And in fact, it may be the greater strength because it opens us up to God's strength. If you feel hollowed out, if you feel that something in life has just left you with a hole inside, that weakness and that hole can create space for God to pour in more of his power, more of his grace. And it is then our hope that we gather together as a community of weakness, as a community of the broken, where we create safe spaces for us to be real and authentic and not come to church having to pretend we've got it all together, but rather to say, no, in my weakness, I can experience more of the power of God, which is his grace, and that'll be sufficient for me. Jesus had said this to Paul, and Peter picks up on something very similar to this then in this passage of 2 Peter chapter 1. He's writing to the church, and he begins by saying, this is Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I both am a serving one, and I am a sent one by Jesus. We serve and we are sent. That's his identity here. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. He's saying, you have a precious faith as we do, and you've received that through the righteousness of our God. The righteousness of God can sound like a very religious, almost intimidating concept. We equate it with judgment in our minds sometimes. He is righteous and holy, therefore he will judge us. But in the paradigm of Jesus, the righteousness of God speaks again of grace, that we do not have to achieve the righteousness of ourselves. It is not the righteousness of Bruxy, for instance, that fits me for heaven and for relationship with God, and when I am righteous enough. No, it is the righteousness of God that he gives to me. It is his righteousness that he gives to me as a gift that makes me right for heaven, that makes me right for relationship with God now. It's pure grace. And so he talks about the righteousness of God, and then in the very next verse, well, what's the first word he uses? Grace. Grace is, this is all tied together now in the mind of Peter. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. When we allow Jesus to show us what God is like, we are introduced to a different God than we will experience any other way. As we've said before, we look at nature and we get mixed signals. Is the God who created this stuff really creative? Yes. Is he also mean-spirited? Because there's a lot of suffering out there. What about if we look at, parachute into different chunks of the Bible or other religions? We get mixed signals. Is God a good guy or a bad guy? Until we allow Jesus to show us the clear picture of what God looks like, until we know that, as Peter says here, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, that will be the way that we have grace and peace, which he has said here in verse 2. We will get to see, oh, that's what God is like. He's like Jesus. That is a much more welcoming universe to live in, where God looks like Jesus, and Jesus is in his embrace of the outcasts and his non-retaliatory enemy love. He shows us the great patience and grace of God himself. And then in verse 3, it says, his divine power has given, notice the past tense, already done. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may, and here's, I love this line, that you may participate in the divine nature. That you may participate in the divine nature. What does it mean for us to participate in the very nature of God? Our Orthodox friends in the Orthodox Church have a doctrine built around this phrase called the doctrine of theosis. Theosis is pointing forward to what we hope to experience one day. Full engagement in, absorption into, participation with the triune love life of God himself. We don't become God, but we become fully embraced by the love life of God. But we are also called to live that life now, to lean into our own future, to begin to participate in the love life of God now. Theosis is the doctrine. And the Greek words are literally koinonos theos physis. Koinonos theos physis, from koinonia, which means a partnership or a rich and deep fellowship with God's own nature. This is where we're headed, but it's how we can begin to live right now in light of our own future. And then there's the rest of that verse of 2 Peter 1, and that's all that we'll touch on before we close the rest of that verse. You may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world. We've escaped the corruption of the world caused by, some translations will say just desire, and some will say evil desire, and some will say lusts. It's actually just, there's no word for evil there. Translators put that in. It's just the Greek word for an inappropriate strong desire, and sometimes gets translated lust depending on the context. Desire in itself is not wrong. It depends on what or who we desire. And often, we, in this world of corruption, we desire and we attach ourselves to things that, and here borrowing from the language of our Buddhist friends, are things that are impermanent, that are transient, and we try and attach ourselves to them so that our ego can be increased. If I just own this, I'll feel better. Not about that, really. I'll be feeling better about me. It's about me expanding my own identity by looping my identity around the stuff that I own. When I drive in this car, I'm just cooler, and I feel better about myself. If I could have that house or that relationship, then I will become something more than I am now. And when our ego is desperately reaching out for these things, in the end, we don't even appreciate the things when we have them, because after the initial hit, the initial rush of acquisition, of acquiring, the thrill begins to die down and we start to move on to the next hit. And so I've got this thing and I will become better and I will have, and then I have it and I don't say, ah, there, I'm set for life. It's not long afterward that we start to say, actually, I didn't want that. And a new shiny toy starts to attract us. These desires catch us into a world of corruption, says Peter here. And the antidote to that is theosis, is finding our full satisfaction in the love life of God, in being in fellowship with the divine nature, with the God who is love. God is love. So I want to invite us to, as we move toward a conclusion, consider where we are in our own spiritual journey. And are we in a place where we find ourselves maybe grasping after other things or other relationships for satisfaction? And then maybe dumping them and moving on to the next shiny toy, because really it says more about our ego issues and our lack of focus on what's most important, rather than saying something about that other person, that other relationship, or that other possession. And I think as we think about doing this, we can also build a mental bridge to that concept of the bodhisattvas who, in staying, and again, it's not a complete parallel, but in the ones, they are staying in this life so that they can help others achieve enlightenment. Within the Buddhist tradition, then, the bodhisattva is in your life to help you, not just away on themselves by themselves meditating so they can obtain. They've already obtained enlightenment and are now, instead of being absorbed into nirvana, are coming back to help us. And so what I think is a great mental hook for us is that we are called to that kind of mentality, not just saying what's in it for me, how can I go to heaven when I die, but actually how can I make the most of every opportunity now to help others move towards the truth. The Apostle Peter also said in his first letter in 1 Peter 4, each of you should use whatever gift you have received. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful, and here's the line that we love around here, stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We are actually managing, stewarding, helping apportion out the very grace of God in our lives that we are receiving, not to keep for ourselves, so that we can share with others around us, which is what the bodhisattva is called to do. And so I would love to invite us to be a people who are recommitted to leaning into suffering, not away, to being mindful of the people around us who are hurting and who need the grace of God, and to lean into their life as those who will help and who will encourage and who will bring that. And maybe for some of us, that's just talking more about what we believe is the good news, the goodest news of all good news is that's the gospel of Jesus, and talking about that more freely with others. Maybe our starting point will be to have conversations where we ask more questions and we listen and we learn. And we grow in showing grace to others, even in how we listen to them. We have an epidemic of just not being listened to within our culture, of people feeling like they don't matter. And maybe one of the ways you grace someone before you try and tell them what you believe is simply to listen and learn about what they believe or who they are or what's going on in their life. And another way that we can apportion out God's grace is just by being with, I mean fully engaged with and being with, especially those people who are hurting, and being authentically there without the pretense. And then maybe there are some of you who are not Christians and are just considering, what do I believe? Where am I on the spiritual spectrum? Then we also want to pray that this becomes a safe place for you to consider your own faith journey. And we would love to answer any questions you have about Jesus and invite you to walk in the Jesus-word direction. So I want to pray that wherever we are, we take the next step in our spiritual life, whatever that may be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for your grace poured out to us in a variety of ways through a variety of people. I thank you that I have received your grace so generously through people in my life, as some that are close to me and some who might just in a kind word on a day when I'm down have poured so much goodness and kindness into my experience. And I pray we would not only be mindful of the ways that you pour your grace into our lives through others, but we would become open vessels eager to carry that grace into the lives of others as well, that we would be stewards of your grace. I thank you how you have also graced my life through those who are both Christians and who are not Christians and who are people of other faiths and other worldviews. I thank you for Peter and for his life, and we pray your blessing upon him and Elaine, and we pray that as time moves forward that you will give us the grace to really hear and listen and understand, challenge and debate and embrace one another. Father, thank you for being a part of your family today. It's been good to be together. In your name I pray. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.